You might remember an infamous story about a man named Dan B. Cooper, also known as D.B. Cooper. He was a very shrewd crook and hijacker whose case of thievery has been unsolved these last 44 years. Here's an excerpt from a book called Parables in the Eyes of the Storm by theologian Stanley Ellison about Cooper's case. By the way, how many people know him just by name? Yeah, bunch. He writes, on November 24th, 1971, Cooper boarded a plane in Portland, Oregon, held the plane hostage for $200,000 in Seattle, and then as the plane headed for Reno, he parachuted out with his loot into the dark somewhere over southern Washington. The man was never seen again. Though a small part of the ransom money washed onto the shores of the Columbia River. Since then, the search for D.B. Cooper has become a legendary ritual, and the thief has become a sort of folk hero because of his slick escapade. The town of Ariel, Washington celebrates the event annually with ballads, skydiver stunts, and partying in honor of the mystery man, as if he were some kind of Robin Hood. The celebration, however, is not in honor of his thievery or violence in threatening to blow up the plane, but rather for his ingenuity in the massive fraud and escape from authorities, although he may have drowned in the Columbia River. Like the foxy rascal in Jesus' story that you will see today, D.B. Cooper has become a legendary hero, if you will, for his calculated shrewdness despite the infamy of his thievery. And I tell you this story not to promote a thief or glorify his sin, but rather to point out his shrewdness, as Jesus will do today in another parable and with an unlikely hero. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. One of the things about some parables is that they are meant to be understood in the context of one another, in the context of other parables. And such is the case here in Luke chapters 15 and 16. Jesus is given three parables on the significance of repentance, including the fact that salvation is open to all, including those nasty tax collectors and sinners. Yes, even they too can be saved. In fact, when even one of these repents and believes in the gospel, the whole of heaven rejoices. And of course, the Pharisees didn't see themselves, though, as sinners, and this is why it is so important for them to hear these parables in hopes that their ears would be pricked and their eyes opened and they would understand their need for a Savior and indeed repent and believe. Jesus continued this theme with the prodigal son. Whereas God is represented by the Father, sinners by the prodigal son, and the Pharisees by the other son who stayed with the Father, but who was quite upset over the fact that the Father forgave the wayward son and welcomed him back so warmly. Jesus also added something to this story that would be significant in dealing with the Pharisees, that he would continue on into the parables of chapter 16, and namely, wealth. And what the prodigal son did with his fortune. Chapter 16 continues with two parables about the proper and improper use of wealth. Now, you have to remember the way the Pharisees viewed things and what they believed about the Lord. Because in regard to money, riches, wealth, this was understood by them as God's blessing. And therefore, it was something to desire more of. And if you acquired wealth, it was because God wanted you to have it. This was to them an affirmation of their righteousness. In other words, the more wealth they acquired, in their minds, the more righteous they were because God was blessing them for their righteousness. And they also believed the flip side was true. If you were poor, it was because you were not righteous. Herein lies the lesson they desperately needed to learn, because it was One that just was keeping them, frankly, from the kingdom of heaven. That just because they had money and wealth did not mean God's hand of blessing was upon them. In fact, just the opposite was true. Their wealth and lust for riches was part of their destruction. And if they didn't own up to this truth and repent of their wicked ways, then they would eternally perish. So after the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus just keeps addressing the disciples, but knowing that the Pharisees were standing around listening in. And so he launches into another two parables that deal more specifically with money, wealth, and then what one does with it, for better or for worse. And if you were to combine chapters 15 and 16 together, they really show that the righteousness that Jesus is calling for here is altogether different than the values that the Pharisees tended to display about sinners and about money in general. It's true. Jesus addressed the topic of money more than any other, even in the parables. They make up a third of them deal with money in some form or fashion. It makes sense because it's something so near and dear to our hearts, isn't it? Truth be told, we spend much time thinking about it, wishing for it, working towards it, dwelling on it, keeping track of it, trying to acquire it, save it, invest it, borrow it, spend it, and yes, even sometimes give it away. This all being said, the amount of time, effort, and energy spent focusing on money in our society has caused much sins of the heart, including grief and anxiety, idolatry, anger, covetousness, pride, not to mention sins of the body, such as flat-out crime. The fact is, money can be the temptation that keeps people from believing in the gospel and repenting. Remember the rich young ruler. It can also be used by Christians for much good towards the kingdom. And this is why Jesus taught so much on it, and the Bible addresses it to the degree that it does, in both positive and negative ways. And so here again, Jesus is addressing the disciples as he kind of turns from dealing with things in an evangelistic, with an evangelistic emphasis, to dealing more directly with believers, again with the Pharisees listening in, to teach a valuable lesson about wealth and the proper attitude towards it. We call this the crafty steward, or another word, a name for the parable, the shrewd manager. We're in Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 1. We'll go through verses 1 to 13 today. Verse 1. Now he, Jesus, was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Stop there. Let's just set the scene. You have a man wealthy enough that he has a hired steward, right? He's got a CFO, a chief financial officer, that would manage his estate and business. What was the business? Well, when we look down to verses 6 to 7, it tells us that he was in agricultural commodities. Namely, he grows olives for oil and wheat. The man is so rich, it's probably a fairly large farming operation that the manager is overseeing. And so his position would have been a very important one. It would have been a position high up in the company ladder. It is most likely that the owner is an absentee landowner due to the fact that he didn't really know what was going on with the manager until someone reported to him what the manager was doing. And that word for reported is diabolo. Diabolo, that's the Greek word. It literally means accuser. It's the same word translated devil. Devil. And it carries with it, it's not saying the accuser's like the devil, but the idea is that of accusing or bringing charges with a hostile intent. Now, we don't know for what reason the person was making this accusation. You know, who knows? Maybe they had an axe to grind with the manager. Maybe they got passed over for the job that the manager got. Maybe they just simply saw that the manager was crooked and decided to blow the whistle on him. In any case, it's one of those bits of info we're not privy to because, frankly, it just doesn't matter in the context of the parable. And the fact is, the manager had been squandering his boss's possessions. The word for squandering is the same one used in the prodigal son in chapter 15, verse 13, to describe what the son did by wasting away his inheritance on loose living. It literally means to disperse resources. The guy here is a crook. He's a shyster, an embezzler, a liar. And now it is at least obvious enough that someone has caught wind and is calling him on this unrighteous steward. And why was he crooking? Why was he thieving? Who knows? I mean, maybe he didn't feel like he was being paid enough. Maybe he just thought that this was an easy way to get rich. You know, I'll tell you what, it's always amazing to me when the well-off or wealthy decide that they need to be even richer and are willing to put everything at risk for a few extra bucks. How many sports figures have done that? From betting to peddling drugs. There have been plenty of financial managers who have gone south trying to take advantage of their wealthy clients. Of course, when they are that close to their client's money and they're given the authority to make decisions and the ones dealing with the day-to-day financial transactions, if those financial managers are any good at what they do, well, frankly, they could bilk millions from their rich and famous clients. An example would be rock star Sting. In 1995, Keith Moore, Sting's financial advisor for 15 years, was accused of using a complex financial system involving more than 100 accounts to take more than 6 million British pounds, that would be about $9.8 million, U.S. dollars, from Sting without the rock star's knowledge. And then according to the lawsuit, Moore lost the money in a series of bad investments and for his own personal use. And the story has been seen as a classic tale of excess when Sting initially failed to notice that this enormous amount of money had gone missing. Moore, meanwhile, had also worked with the band's Queen and Big Country. He was sentenced to 6 years in prison. Well, let's see what happens in our story. Look at verse 2. And he, meaning the boss, called him, the manager, and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager." So the CEO, the boss, shows up one day to the home office and calls the CFO on the carpet. He fires him, and then he demands for the manager to give an account for everything that he's done. In other words, he wants to see the books. And as the manager is leaving the meeting, we read then in verse 3, the manager said to himself, "Oh, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? Oh, I am not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. I know what I shall do so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." In this little bit of time here, we see the manager is a survivor. Right, wrong, whatever, he's a survivor. He's not going down with his own ship. No, instead of just turning the books over and vacating his office, leaving the property in shame, he realizes how this is going to look on his resume and how tough it's going to be to get another job in these here parts. In fact, it's going to be tough to even maintain friends once word gets around about his unscrupulous practices. He even bemoans what a white-collar pencil pusher he is when he says to himself, "I'm not strong enough to dig." I mean, the guy has pomalive hands, right? You would imagine. Pretty pomalive hands. Not a callus on them. I'm thinking, too bad there wasn't television back there. He could have been a hand model for products, you know. He also says, "I'm ashamed to beg." In other words, I can't go out there in the street corner and ask people for money, especially after what I've done. I mean, what are people going to think of me? He's heading for a life on the streets as a shunned outcast if he doesn't come up with a plan, and come up with a plan quick. And this is exactly what he does. He very shrewdly comes up with a plan so that once he has been fired, he won't lose other opportunities, or at the very least, he will have some people who will be willing to help him out and even welcome him into their homes. In other words, the guy knows his goose is cooked. right, with his employer. So he decides to buy some friends to ensure his well-being. Nowadays, it seems that if somebody is fired for unscrupulous business practices, it's only a matter of time until some other company scoops them up, huh? It gives them a nice, cushy job and big office, etc. Gives them another break. It would even seem that their shady practices are sometimes desired by other companies. Or at the very least, they've created enough doubt about who's really telling the truth in their situation as to why they were fired so that another company might still be interested in them. It seems it's only the Bernie Madoffs who will spend most of their life in jail for their crimes. These are the ones who don't really have anything to look forward to. Unless the courts would allow them to write books and have movies made of their lives, thus putting them back in the black even while in jail, and in some sick ways even heroizing them in the process. So, our crook of a manager shrewdly comes up with a plan, and he immediately puts it into action, even before word gets out. The idea there is before word gets out publicly about all of his exploits. Look at verse 5. And he summoned each of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill, write 80. So in other words, what he's doing is he's rounding up some of those that his master has made either loans to or provided them with product and they've yet to pay him for it. They are in debt to the boss here. And the manager comes up with this plan whereby he tells them, basically, if you pay me immediately, I'll reduce your debt. We'll give you a debt reduction. The first by 50%. The second was by 20%. And you think, well, yeah, this is a good deal for the debtors. And so they go, sure, they gladly accept. You think, who wouldn't? Credit card companies will often do this with people when they're at that point and they're not making any payments, or maybe a company that you're indebted to. You can call them up and talk to them, and sometimes they will reduce someone's debt so they can get back at least some portion of what's owed to them, thinking that, well, some is better than none, right? And if you were in debt to someone and they told you, hey, you know what? I know times are tight and I want to help you out, so only pay me back $500 of the $1,000 that you owe me. Or $80 of the $100 that you owe me. I mean, if we were in that position, sure, we would take it. You would gladly oblige, and you would be very thankful to that person for having done that for you. And this is the point of the manager's plan. He wants to put others in debt to him, so that when he is fired and this all comes out publicly, he will be able to call in a few favors. He will have at least these whom he helped as friends or friends who will either take him in or maybe help him with a job, etc. Now, don't misunderstand. He is not doing this for the good of his master, right? Like maybe his boss would be pleased to get at least, you know, something back from these guys versus nothing. This is not the manager's motivation at this point because he says as much. So the question then is, what will boss man think of what he's doing? You know, did the manager have the authority to make these deals? Well, maybe at one time he did, but basically he's already been fired. And because of this, the manager's figuring, well, you know, what the hey? I mean, it doesn't really matter what I do now because, well, frankly, the damage is done. What more can he do to me? So let's see what the boss man does. Verse 8. And his master turns him over to the prison where they lash him 40 times for all of his sin. No, it's not what it says. Verse 8. Yeah, darn. That would have been a much more interesting story, huh? And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. And you go, say what? Now, this might sound a little strange to some of us because didn't the boss lose some of what was owed him in these managers' quick, shrewd deals? Well, yeah, he's going to miss 50%. He's going to miss 20% and however amount if there were others that the deals were made for. And wasn't the boss hopping mad because of his employees' deceptions and thievery in the beginning? Well, yes, but boss man is totally impressed by the manager's shrewdness in making these deals and is indeed happy to get some of his money back, if not all, versus none. And frankly, sometimes things will be forgiven and overlooked in light of some stellar performance which helps a company's bottom line. My mind immediately went to actor Robert Downey Jr. His career started taking off in the mid-1980s, leading to award nominations in the 90s. His star was certainly rising, but he was also enslaved to drugs and alcohol. Notice we didn't say addicted, we said enslaved to drugs and alcohol, something that began in his childhood. But in 1996, everything fell apart. He had one drug arrest after another, plus drug rehab after another, jail time, probations, etc., etc. Everything had been tried, nothing seemed to work. By 2000 and 2001, Downey's career was in a tailspin. He had some acting deals in the works, but his repeated drug arrests, prison, drug rehab stints caused him to lose jobs. He got fired for not showing up for work and for being arrested multiple times. Now, you would think that after several years of arrests and prison and rehabs and probations and costing money to the productions that he was involved with by doing these things, that frankly his career would just be over. Nobody would ever hire him again. Except he could still make people money. Money. So they were willing to put up with all of this garbage if it meant they would make money off of him. Lots of money. And, you know, personally in my book, it seems a little ridiculous that someone would get so many silver spoon opportunities only to throw them all away and still be given more opportunities in that field. But that's what happened. And to his credit, it is reported that he's been clean and sober since 2003. To that we would say, praise the Lord. Praise God. Back to the parable. The master finally sees this guy use his brain and do something in the master's favor. So now the master's like, oh, this is good. This is good because this is going to help my bottom line. Yeah, okay, praise. Praise him. Praise him. And you know, this must have completely surprised the manager, because he was simply looking to make some good business connections with the people that he gave discounts to so that when he was fired, he could go to them for another job or some kind of help. Again, the motivation wasn't to help the master. Now, we got to just stop here and consider the audience as Jesus is telling this story and they are listening to him. They would have never seen this coming. They would have never imagined this would be the direction of this story. And this is another one of those moments where Jesus just does the unexpected and he rocks their traditional ways of thinking. They would have never guessed that the manager would turn around and praise his unrighteous, that the master would praise the unrighteous manager. I mean, instead of getting fired, he gets promoted. I mean, this takes us to Jesus then making the spiritual connection for his listeners in the second half of verse 8, which would have been even more astounding. You can look there. He says, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. You go, whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What did Jesus just say? Did he just say what I think he said? That unbelievers, sons of this age, are more shrewd then believers, sons of light? Yes, that is exactly what he's saying. He is saying that the people like the Pharisees and other non-believers are shrewd when it comes to taking care of themselves and taking care of their own, each other, more so than the sons of light, believers in the gospel. So wait a minute, does this mean that Jesus is making some kind of hero out of this conniving fellow? No. No, of course not. What he is doing is commending his shrewdness, not his sinful practices. Now, what's the parable Oh, that's basically the parable. Okay, that we've had the gist of the parable. But you see, Jesus continues on here with three points of application of this parable for the disciples with the Pharisees, again, listening in. The first is in verse 9. He says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." This is a really tough passage to kind of grasp and understand. In fact, this whole parable is one of the parables that's most difficult to understand. But, you know, we might be thinking, wait a minute, hold everything, you know. What are you talking about, Jesus? Because, again, it sounds like you're commending this unrighteous manager by saying we should do the same as him. And that's not what Jesus is saying, friends. No way is he commending any of the manager's sinful practices. What Jesus is doing is making a comparison between unbelievers who act shrewdly and use their money to secure good futures for themselves and their own, while believers, we'll just call these believers Christians so we can keep them straight here, Christians don't act nearly as shrewdly with their money and resources towards God's future kingdom. Case in point, we could say something similar about the evangelistic practices of Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons versus us evangelical Christians. We are talking about two aberrant religions, and yet they put us to shame where evangelism is concerned. It's true. They are shrewd about proselytizing. When so often I think our attitude as evangelicals is just kind of like, que sera, sera. Yeah, whatever will be, will be. So no, Jesus is not condoning the manager's sin. He is simply using this story to make this point. The point again is this. If an unrighteous man can act shrewdly in the use of wealth to benefit himself and others and earn his master's approval here on earth, then we, as believers, should also act shrewdly with our wealth. Doesn't mean that you have to be a millionaire, just whatever you have. With our wealth and our resources for the spiritual benefit of ourselves and others, but for God's glory. That's the point. Jesus is saying that you must use your worldly wealth and resources, that's that wealth of unrighteousness, worldly wealth and resources, to make friends of unbelievers for the purpose of winning them to God's kingdom. Because eventually, the worldly wealth and resources, they're going to fail, he says. They'll be good for nothing, right? They'll be useless, like when you die. And won't it be great to see those folks that you helped then receive you into the eternal dwellings, meaning in heaven. Those people that you did this for and who would repent and believe in the gospel will be standing there in the kingdom of heaven waiting to receive you, arms open wide and with all gratitude for you having shrewdly used your resources to make sure they heard the gospel and had the opportunity to repent and believe. Won't that be an amazing time? Won't that be an amazing sight? Can you imagine coming up to heaven and somebody comes up to you and goes, "I've got to tell you, you don't even know me." Or maybe you met them, or maybe you did know them, whatever. But I just want to tell you, I am here because you used your wealth and resources on the planet there to help bring me the gospel so that I would have the opportunity to repent and believe. Otherwise, I would be in hell right now. Praise the Lord and thank you. Can you imagine somebody saying that to you? Very cool indeed. Well, the second application point we find in verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Now that makes sense, right? You know, just a little practical wisdom here. And then in verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, meaning, again, worldly possessions and worldly resources, money, those kinds of things, he says, who will entrust the true riches to you? What would true riches be? Well, the riches and responsibilities of God's heavenly kingdom. Spiritual riches in the kingdom that you would be entrusted with. In other words, if you can't be responsible with the money and resources in this life, then why should God trust you to take care of those kingdom riches just mentioned? Look at verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Friends, your money and resources come from God for you to be a good steward of and use for His glory. If you haven't done that and have only selfishly wasted them on yourself and apart from the kingdom of God, then why would He give you any sort of spiritual reward? And in fact, He wouldn't. Because never using His resources for His glory really betrays the fact that the person is actually an unbeliever. Case in point, the Pharisees. The Pharisees. Jesus' third point in verse 13 is this. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. This is right out of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24. Notice it doesn't say you can't have wealth. It says you cannot serve it. Because if you do, it will naturally take precedence over God in your life. That's the problem. So, this morning, consider how you use the wealth and resources that God gives you. And again, don't misunderstand there. You shouldn't be sitting there thinking, oh, well, you know, I just have enough to just get by, so He's obviously not talking about me. No, no, no. Anything that you have, that you're given by the Lord, money, resources, make sure how you use those resources and money that God gives you. Do you shrewdly use them to bring others into God's kingdom? For instance, you know, even this morning, to give to the special needs missionary fund, or even just in your general giving, praise the Lord, that some of that money will go towards missions and supporting our missionaries, which are getting the gospel out to people. That's a good and prime example. Oh, and there can be all kinds of other ways, just supporting the ministries, even here at First Baptist. Have you been faithful with your earthly resources so that God will be ready to entrust heavenly ones to you? In other words, what you will be put in charge of when you're up there is, friends, we're not just sitting in clouds strumming harps, okay? That's not the way it's going to be. There'll be some floating or flying around, who knows, you know? And maybe some will be playing some instruments and some are in the heavenly choir and all of those things. But no, man, it's going to be proactive. Being in heaven, proactive, new heavens, new earth, proactive. You will have jobs, duties, responsibilities, all to the glory of God. And so He's watching, and right now, how you are faithful or not with what He gives you on this earth is already determining your heavenly position and rewards. Oh, hey, it's going to be marvelous to be in heaven, period, with all of us. It's not to say you're going to be walking along going, He gets to fly around to the different planets and do this and that, and I'm in the mail room or whatever, you know? Lastly, who is your master where your finances and resources are concerned? Do you serve God or money? God or possessions? Nobody come and look in my garage, okay? As I'm going, ugh. It looks just the same when you put all that stuff in there 8 years ago. For those of you that were a part of that. What do you need to pray about? What do you need to pray about? What do you need to take before the Lord this morning in this regard? What might you need to change And really, what will you do about it? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these words of truth. May we all consider just what they mean for us in regard to how we would apply them more directly to our lives. And Father, of course, what comes first is the gospel. That none of this could even be a part of anyone's life until they have first repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus. And Lord, that can be done right now, right this very moment as we're praying. If somebody, Lord, is out there who has never called Jesus their Savior and put their faith in Him, Lord, they can do so by just praying in their own hearts, in their own minds, a prayer of repentance, a prayer of confession and seeking Your forgiveness. That, Lord, they will leave here this morning as a kingdom citizen and now desiring to use their resources and wealth and money for Your glory. May that be all of our prayers and hearts today. Lord, we pray for just a blessed time with the Sky family and with our friends and neighbors and the community at the concert this afternoon. And may Your Spirit be present and the gospel go forth in Your Son's name. Amen.